And I'm going to begin this morning with a little bit of mentalism, if that's okay. I'm going to read your minds. I'm going to tell you what you were just thinking as you listened to Jordan a minute ago, reading Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. And what's more, I'm going to go a step further. Rather than just telling you what you were thinking, I'm going to tell you why you were thinking it, which is something that maybe some of you aren't even fully aware of. Some of you are thinking right now that I'm being very arrogant and annoying, which is totally fair. See how good I am at mind reading? But nonetheless, here we go. Many of you, as you just heard Jordan read these words of Jesus, ask and it will be given to you. Everyone who asks receives. You had a reaction to that statement, didn't you? Something to the effect of, yeah, right. That's not true. You heard this statement about prayer and you thought within yourself, I don't believe that. Now, some of you, maybe you're trying to be really good Christians and so you're trying to suppress your disbelief, but somewhere deep inside you, you doubted the words of Jesus. Because somewhere along the way in your journey of following Jesus, you've concluded that this statement, ask and you'll receive, is not true. Now, let's talk about why you may have arrived at that conclusion. It may be for one of these reasons, or for some of you, maybe a combination of these reasons. First, for some, it may be a faith problem. You just have a hard time believing that the creator of the universe would answer your prayers. Doesn't seem real that you can just raise your eyes to heaven or bow your head and ask God for something and he'll actually do it. So it's a faith problem. For some of you, you have more of a theological problem with this verse. Am I really going to change God's mind with my prayers? Doesn't the Bible teach that everything that takes place is a part of God's unchanging will? Maybe you read Matthew 6, where Jesus said that our Father already knows what we need before we ask him, and so you conclude it makes no sense to ask. What's the point of praying? God already knows my needs. He's already determined what he's going to do. And so you've concluded that prayer is a waste of both of our time. For others, and I'm guessing this is probably what's really at root here in our disbelief of this verse, you have an experiential problem with this verse because you've asked and not received, and you don't know what to do with that. Now, to your credit, you're here in church, which implies that you haven't fully given up on God, but you carry within you a disillusion with God because he didn't do what you thought he would in response to your prayers in the past. And so now, while you still claim to be a Christian, you haven't given up on God entirely, you have given up on prayer. Because based on your past experience, you've concluded that prayer doesn't work. How am I doing? Have I read your minds pretty well? Does any of this resonate with you? Jesus' statements here about asking and receiving seem overly simplistic, optimistic, and unrealistic. And so while maybe you try to suppress these thoughts while you read these verses in the Bible, there's a part of you that's rolling your eyes. And this morning, I want us to not avoid these difficult questions and objections, but rather try to deal with them directly, because I think the Bible gives us some helpful answers, many of which are implied right here in this very passage, if we slow down and read a little bit more carefully. Because I think we're in one sense reading into these words something that Jesus is not really saying, and what's worse, we're missing the point that he was trying to get across. And so this morning I just want to ask, set aside those objections for a moment, we will get there, but give me an honest hearing here as we approach what I know for many of you may be a sensitive subject. First, let's get a general understanding of the passage before we kind of dissect it. Jesus says, beginning in verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. So there's a certainty here, a promise, a cause and an effect. If you ask, you will receive. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, the door will be opened. You can come to God with confidence and expectation. And then Jesus gives us an analogy beginning in verse 9. Notice after this sort of simple introductory statements about prayer, Jesus begins in verse 9 with the word or, which is kind of strange. He says, ask and you'll receive, or which of you, which is sort of a way of saying, here's another way of thinking about this. I've given you the general principle of prayer. Now, here's another angle to consider that will help sort of explain and fill in some of the gaps here. And listen to what he says, verse 9. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So Jesus gives us a very simple analogy, one that we're all familiar with. He depicts us as little children, and he compares God to our Father. And he says that we come to God, we ask like a child, good things from our Heavenly Father. If you have any experience with young children, you know kids do this all the time. They're constantly asking for things. I have a brother in West Virginia who has three kids. Now, my wife will tell you, I'm not very good with like newborn babies. I just don't really know what to do with them. Once they get a little bit older and they're talking and a little more functional in that way, then I know how to interact with them. So I have a niece and a nephew that are in that sort of perfect age range, and the little guy's getting there now too. He's getting to where he's communicating a little more. But the older two, Hadassah and Titus, Hattie, we call her, and Titus, they're the two older kids. A few years ago, I established a rule with them. Kids usually don't like rules, but they love this rule. The rule that I established is simple. Uncle Dave doesn't say no. That's the rule. Okay, I don't see them very often, maybe like once a year, if that. And so when I'm with them for those few days, I will do whatever they ask. I might be in the middle of a card game with my family or something, and they'll come over, Hattie will come holding a book and say, Uncle Dave, can you read this to me? Uncle Dave doesn't say no. I'll be hanging out with the rest of the family in the dining room. Titus will come over and ask if I want to play bad guy, which is basically a combination of pillow fighting and cage fighting. Uncle Dave doesn't say no. I'll be sitting comfortably on the couch. One of them will come and ask for a piggyback ride. Uncle Dave doesn't say no. And sometimes Hattie especially, she's learned that if I'm a little bit reluctant, she'll remind me of my rule. And so if I'm sort of hesitating, she'll say, hey, Uncle Dave doesn't say no. And then, of course, I have to do it. Now, we're going to press pause on that illustration for a few minutes. We're going to come back to it. Ask and it will be given to you. What sorts of requests does Jesus have in mind here? Is this a blank check, which is how many people read it? Literally anything that you ask God for, he is obligated to give to you. Is that what Jesus intends? What sorts of things are we to ask for? Well, I don't think we really have to wonder about this because Jesus just got done telling us what to ask for, didn't he? See, we have this tendency when we read the Bible to just grab certain verses completely out of their context and forget everything that led up to this statement. Matthew 7 is the conclusion to Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount that began back in chapter 5. And so these three chapters were all delivered at one time as one coherent sermon. And so it's important at the end of the sermon to not forget what was just said in the middle of the sermon. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus had just finished saying to his disciples, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then following this teaching on prayer and the sorts of things that we're supposed to ask for, Jesus then talks about having the right priorities in life. We've looked at this over the last couple of weeks. Don't lay up treasures for yourself on the earth. Don't be anxious about food and clothing and earthly things. Don't serve money. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And then in that context, he comes along and says, ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. So what are we to ask for? Well, he just told us. He literally just finished telling us the sorts of things we are to ask for. What we are to seek after. We're supposed to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness. We're supposed to ask for God's kingdom to advance, for my needs to be met, for my sins to be forgiven. And a lot of us just sort of ignore all of that. We ignore everything that he just said, and we instead demand God to give us a raise at work, and then we get mad when he doesn't grant that request. Well, he literally just said not to lay up treasures on earth, not to be fixated and anxious about earthly concerns. And so we need to remember everything Jesus has said leading up to this statement if we're going to properly interpret his words. Next, let's address the theological objections to prayer. God knows what you need before you ask. So ask him. Now that's the opposite conclusion that many of us arrive at. Why do I need to ask if he already knows what I need? Jesus presents this fact that God knows what you need as a reason to ask. He says, God already knows what you need, now pray like this. The Father knows your needs before you ask, but don't let that stop you from asking. And our question here, our problem with this theologically, is really whether or not God is responsive. We know from Scripture that God doesn't change. We know that God predestines things to take place, that no one can stay his hand. Nobody can interrupt what God determines to do. And many people have a tendency to take those statements to what I would consider an unbiblical extreme, where we begin to think that everything in our world is fixed. Everything that happens is predetermined by God and unalterable. God exists, many people would say, outside of time, and therefore there's no response to anything that happens in time. It's all determined. God knows what he's going to do in every circumstance. Therefore, prayer seems pointless. We read the Bible and we see a God who has a will. He's working out that will in history, and he knows the end from the beginning. He never changes and all of that. And we sort of don't know how to square the idea of a sovereign God who is in control of all things with the idea of a relational God. If this view of God is correct, that he is unchanging, that he has a sovereign will, then how can God respond to things like prayer? Am I changing God's mind? Am I persuading him to do something that he had no intention of doing before? And here's how I've come to think of this, and maybe this will be helpful to you, maybe it will be frustrating to you, I don't know. But there are sort of two different extremes when it comes to a conception of God and how he relates to us in our world, and I think both of them are flawed. On the one hand, you have the determinist view, where everything is fixed, where God doesn't respond to anything, because if God ever deviated from what he was going to do, that would constitute a change in God. I think that's flawed reasoning. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches when it talks about God's immutability, which has to do with his unchanging nature, not the fact that God never does something in response to what we do. God's character is unchanging. He never changes in a fundamental sense. That doesn't mean that he can't respond to our prayers. So that's the deterministic view of God. Often some of the more sort of extreme Calvinists might hold to this idea of God, and I think it has some serious problems. The other extreme end of the spectrum is a truly heretical view known as open theism, where God really doesn't know the future. Nothing is fixed. And God is just responding the best he can, and he isn't really in control of anything. Now, I flatly reject that view. I think Scripture clearly opposes it. If you're not familiar with those two theological concepts of hyper-Calvinism and open theism, here's a simpler way to sort of think about this. For some, God is like an author. He's already written the story of our world, of humanity. We are living in the story right now. We experience it as a free world where things take place and we make choices. But really, from God's perspective, everything is fixed because he already wrote the whole book. So God relates to us the way that George Lucas relates to Luke Skywalker, which is to say, not really at all. Nothing Luke could ever do is going to change how George Lucas writes the story, because unbeknownst to Luke, George Lucas already wrote the story. Everything he's doing is not actually something that he's doing, but something that's been determined by the author of the story. That's the determinist view of God. That God has predestined every single thing that takes place. And so while we may experience the world as a free place, that's kind of an illusion. And it's all determined already. So that's the first sort of flawed view, I believe, of God and how he relates to us. The other conception views God maybe as more like a master chess player. He's very intelligent, very wise. He plans ahead. He can anticipate and foresee things multiple steps in advance. He knows what will happen if this happens and all of the possible permutations and implications of every conceivable move, but he hasn't determined anything. And he's responding to things in real time as they are happening in the world. Now, again, I think both of those extreme views are flawed. And the reason I think that is because I've read the Bible. And I've noticed that it doesn't fit neatly into either one of those categories. And maybe you've noticed that as well. That the Bible portrays a God whose relationship with time and space and effect and cause and events is far more complex to fit neatly into either one of those conceptions. There are passages of Scripture that seem to portray God as an author. And there are other passages of Scripture and stories in the Bible where God seems to be more like the master chess player. And both sides of this theological debate have a tendency to ignore all of the passages that don't fit within their neat conception of God. The Bible does say that the lot is cast in the lap and its every decision is from the Lord, which is like saying you throw a dice and God decides which number lands up. But the Bible also says that God regretted making man on the earth, and he sent the flood to destroy all of humanity except Noah. And both sides of this debate will stack up multiple passages that seem to be in support of their view. And what I'm trying to say to all of that is that God is incomprehensible, and we should just accept that. Now, I know that's frustratingly simple, but God in his sovereignty has chosen to work in response to our prayers. And I don't think that's just an illusion from our perspective. He actually responds. He acts because we prayed. Moses intercedes to God on behalf of Israel in Exodus 32 after the golden calf incident. And God decides in response to Moses' prayer to not do what he had intended to do. That's just what the Bible says. So the Bible clearly portrays to us a God who is responsive to our prayers. And I don't have to understand all of the mechanics of how that works to believe it. Jesus very clearly says to us, ask. And in response to your asking, it will be given. Which means, if you don't ask, it won't be given. You follow that logic? I think that's pretty simple. There may be good things that your Father intends to give to you that will not be given if you fail to ask. In other words, Jesus says to us, your prayers actually matter. John Stott writes, the reason why God's giving depends on our asking is neither because he is ignorant until we inform him, nor because he is reluctant until we persuade him. The reason has to do with us, not with him. The question is not whether he is ready to give, but whether we are ready to receive. The truth is that the Heavenly Father never spoils his children. He does not shower us with gifts whether we want them or not, whether we are ready for them or not. Instead, he waits until we recognize our need and turn to him in humility. This is why he says, ask, and it will be given to you. And why James adds, you do not have because you do not ask. Prayer, then, is not unseemly. It is the very way that God has chosen for us to express our conscious need of him and our humble dependence on him. So again, I know that maybe doesn't fully answer the theological objections, but hopefully it gives you a decent place to start. Next, let's talk about the deeper issue, the experiential objections to this statement about prayer. If you've asked for things and you've not received them, How are we to think about that? Let's start by noticing what Jesus says here and what he doesn't say. Look at verse 7 and 8 again. Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." A little bit of Greek grammar for you. The Greek here adds some clarity. The verbs in verse 7 and the participles in verse 8 are all present active tense, which means this is not a one-time punctiliar action, but rather an ongoing action. An ongoing action in the case of the verbs, an ongoing description in the case of the participles. So the verbs in verse 7 describe the action. Not just ask one time, but continually asking. Having a habit of asking. Not just seeking once and then finding it, but continually seeking in an ongoing way, knocking. And then in verse 8, we're describing the person. A person who regularly asks God for things. A person who regularly seeks after God. A person who regularly knocks. That kind of person will receive things from God. Everyone who asks receives. Maybe not everything they ask for. But a person that prays often will receive good things from their Father. And I think the implication is the more you pray, the more you will receive. So it's a slightly more nuanced statement than some of us tend to read it. Furthermore, the example of the little child that immediately follows, I think, also clarifies what Jesus intends further. Verse 9, "Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent?" So Jesus invites us to think about this asking-receiving relationship like a parent-child relationship. Now, the question is, what if a son asks for a scorpion? Well, a good father won't grant that request, will he? Verse 11. "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" So if you're the one who prays continually, regularly in an ongoing way, bringing requests to your Father, he promises that he will give you good things, which is not quite the same thing as saying that he will give you exactly what you ask for. Our Father only gives us good gifts, things that are for our ultimate good. Sometimes we ask foolishly. We ask for things that we think will bring us happiness and fulfillment and success and joy, and the problem is we don't really know how to achieve those things. We think we do. And so we come to God with our clumsy prayers, asking him to give us things that he in his wisdom knows would not be good for us. We come to him asking for stones, things that won't actually do for us what we think they will. Or we ask for scorpions, things that would actually be dangerous and damaging to us if he were to give them to us. And so God in his wisdom filters our requests. His love for us limits his granting of our petitions. Our Father will only give us good gifts. If you ask for something and God determines that it would be good for you to have it, he will give. Back to my niece and nephew. One time on a family trip, we were staying at an Airbnb. I don't remember exactly where we were. And I was cooking something in the kitchen. I had a big knife or meat cleaver, I don't remember what, something clearly dangerous and sharp in my hand. And so Titus, being a little boy, of course, comes up and reaches out for it. He wanted to hold it. And so I had to introduce him to the concept of exceptions to rules. Uncle Dave doesn't say no, except if you ask for something that would not be good for you to have. My general inclination towards you is to grant your requests. So be encouraged to come to ask me for things. But there may be times where you ask for something that I know would not be good for you to have. And so while my heart wants to grant your requests, in general, there are exceptions to that rule. Jesus never promised that God would always give us the specific outcome that we ask for. Rather, he promises that our Father will give good things to his children who pray. If God promised to give me whatever I asked for, I don't know if I would ever pray again. Because I don't know if I have enough confidence in my own wisdom to know what would be good for me. And this leads to the next point. God is a loving Father, which again is the analogy that Jesus tells us to think about this with. Okay? God is a loving Father. He only gives good gifts to His children. He doesn't give things that would be bad or dangerous to us. And sometimes that includes otherwise good gifts. Are you confused yet? Go with me on this and you'll get it. Too much of a good thing can turn into a bad thing, can't it? If you always have your requests granted, even if they're good things that aren't necessarily dangerous in and of themselves, that can lead to bad things. A good parent will joyfully grant requests from their child, but not every request. Parents who grant every request of their children are ruining them rather than loving them. Not because only because we sometimes ask for things that would be bad for us or dangerous, but also because even if the specific thing we're asking for isn't bad in and of itself, we won't grow and mature well if we are spoiled, if we always receive the things that we ask for. My mom will tell you that when I was a kid, every time we went to a store, I would ask for things. I don't know why, but most of the time she said no, but I just was persistent. Every time that we would go into a store, I would ask for things. And had my mom just given in each time, I would be a monster today. I'm grateful now that my parents had enough wisdom to not foster within me an attitude of entitlement. In other words, my mom's no was just as much an expression of her love as her yes. Similarly, I've told you all before how my dad taught me to work hard by regularly pushing me beyond what I thought my limits were. And at the time, as a kid, I thought it was cruel, the way that he would deny my requests to quit when a task was difficult, making me continue raking the leaves for hours or shoveling the snow when I'm cold and exhausted. And he would tell me, "Greens don't quit. Keep going." He wouldn't let me quit until the job was done. And now I look back and see that what I thought was cruelty at the time as one of the greatest kindness that he ever did for me. We grow through struggle. Pain matures us. A life without suffering produces a horrible person. We learn things like compassion and empathy through our suffering. We learn perspective. We learn what really matters in life and what doesn't. We learn gratitude. If a parent tries to give their child the easiest life in the world, take away any sort of suffering or hardship or difficulty, satisfy every desire that they have, despite the fact that they may have good motives, that parent will ruin their child. Now, children don't understand any of this, right? Toddlers, they get mad when you pull their hand away from the electrical outlet. They don't get that you're denying them something because you love them. And kids don't really change all that much as they age. We maybe think that we do, but teenagers hate their parents because they're restricting their freedoms. Many a teenager has yelled at their parents something like, "You're ruining my life," because they don't see that the restrictions given to them are actually a deep expression of parental wisdom and love. It shouldn't surprise us that we don't understand God's actions or lack of actions in our lives at times. And we ought to so submit to and trust in our Father that we realize that what He does not grant us is just as much an expression of His love as what He does. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Heavenly Father know how to give good things to those who pray? Back to Uncle Dave doesn't say no. I can have that policy towards my niece and nephew for one very specific reason. Because I'm their uncle who sees them maybe once a year. They get my undivided attention for those few days, but if I were their parent, if I were around them every day, I certainly could not have that policy. If I did, they'd be the most spoiled, rotten kids to ever exist. So whatever Jesus means here, he's not declaring that God is your genie in a bottle, that you just ask for whatever you want and God is obligated to give it to you. If you could boss God around, you would be God. And there are, of course, many other passages in Scripture that teach this principle, that God does not promise to give us everything that we ask for. For example, in 1 John chapter 5, we read, "This is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Notice the qualifier, according to his will. Similarly, in James chapter 4, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passion." So you see here in James 4, two reasons that we don't receive things from God: either because we have neglected prayer, or because we have distorted prayer. We don't have because we didn't ask, or because we asked wrongly. We asked selfishly. One more thought on this experiential objection to prayer. Why do we ask and not receive sometimes? Well, sometimes it's because God intends to grant to us a better gift than the one that we're asking for. And often we don't understand that, and it seems, again, like cruelty. Jesus had three friends who lived over in Bethany, three siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This is the Mary, by the way, who anointed Jesus' feet with the ointment. These were dear friends to Jesus. Lazarus in John 11 becomes sick. Mary and Martha send word to Jesus saying, "Your friend is sick, our brother." They're asking Jesus to come to heal their beloved brother. And Jesus stays where he is for two more days, and Lazarus dies. Jesus let him die. And then he decides to go to Bethany. Mary and Martha meet Jesus as he's coming, and they both say to him the same thing. "If you had been here, our brother would not have died." Some combination of questioning him and blaming him. They don't understand why it is that he didn't come to save his friend. Text says that Mary is weeping as she says this, as she approaches Jesus. "Why didn't you come? I thought you cared about us. Why would you let our brother die? Could have healed him." Jesus sees Mary weeping. The text says he was greatly moved in his spirit, and he began to weep too. So much so that the Jews who were watching said, "Look at how he loved him." But others questioned, "If Jesus cares for this man so much, why did he let him die?" Now, that's a perfectly reasonable question. Mary and Martha are understandably confused. But they didn't understand that Jesus, in saying no to their request for healing, was intending to do something far greater and far more dramatic than they ever could have imagined. He wasn't going to spare Lazarus from death. He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus said no to their request in order to do something deeper in their lives than what they were even asking for. Now, in a less dramatic way, I think this happens all the time in our lives. We don't know what God is doing. It makes no sense to us. And that's sort of the point. You all know that I have currently two herniated discs in my back. I haven't brought it up in a while. I need your sympathy, so I just need to remind you of this. I have two herniated discs, L4, L5, and L5S1. L5S1, that disc is compressing a nerve root, which causes sciatica in my right leg. I prayed for a while it would go away. It hasn't. Still in pain every day. Some days it's severe, most days it's manageable. But now my prayers are beginning to shift a bit. Instead of asking for relief from the pain, I'm asking for a purpose in the pain. God, help me to learn whatever it is that you're trying to teach me through this. Use this time in this frustrating situation to mature me and to sanctify whatever parts of my personality you're still working on, which is probably pretty much all of it. I think this is what Paul intends when he tells us his own story, his experience with his thorn in the flesh that was harassing him. He pleads with God 3 times, please take this away from me. And God says no. And so Paul submits to God's will and actually ends up rejoicing in what God is doing through his pain. In other words, I don't think it's wrong to come to God and to ask him to take away your pain. I don't think it's wrong to ask God to do things in your life to fix problems. But at some point, I think our prayers should shift. Instead of continuing to ask God to make your life easier, we should begin to ask God to make us more like Jesus, which 100 years from now, you'll realize is a far better gift than had he just given you that temporary relief that you were asking for. So come to your Father with your requests. Regularly ask him for things. And Jesus says he will give you good gifts. That doesn't mean that every specific request you bring to him will be granted. I don't know how comforting this point will be to you, but the same Jesus who here says, ask and you'll receive, is the very same Jesus who in agonizing prayer in the garden asked his Father that he might be spared from death on the cross, and then he died. He asked, and he did not receive what he requested. And somehow that experience fits with what he says here about asking and receiving. We learn from the example of Jesus to pray, to bring requests to our Father, and then to say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Here's my request, God. Here is what I really want you to do for me. And I'm going to ask you to do it. I'm going to come to you and bring this to you, but I'm going to submit that request to your will. And Jesus, while his Father allowed him to die, he wasn't abandoned by his Father, even in death. Acts 20, verses 23 and following. Peter says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. God the Father did not give Jesus what he asked for that night, but it wasn't because of a lack of love. He didn't abandon his son. He didn't let his body just sit there in the grave. He raised him from the dead. He exalted him to his right hand, and he has given him a name that is above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. In other words, his no was, in a deeper sense, a yes. And so here's the question, and this is ultimately a faith question. Do we trust in the goodness of God enough to submit our requests to his will, to ask, and then trust that he will give us good gifts? If I submit my request to his will, can I really trust him that what I'll receive is just what I really need, that he has my best interests in mind? Can I trust in the goodness of my Father? Jesus is not here denying that God will at times lead us into costly obedience. He's not denying that suffering is a part of the Christian life. What he's denying is that our Father would ever play the role of a cruel trickster, that he would give us spiritual stones and scorpions when we ask for bread and fish. And here's the point of these statements from Jesus about prayer. I think it's all about the heart of our Father towards us, that God wants to be asked, that he is eager to be generous to his children. The reason I started telling Hattie and Titus this rule that Uncle Dave doesn't say no was to convey to their little kid brains that their uncle is inclined to be generous to them. That whenever you're in my presence, you have an open invitation. Come to me at any time, ask me for anything with the expectation that I will be eager to say yes. You're not bothering me. I like playing with you, reading to you, giving you a piggyback ride, whatever. So come, feel free to interrupt whatever I'm doing with your requests. That's the point that I wanted them to grasp. And to a young child, the easiest way to get that point across is to say something to the effect of, Uncle Dave doesn't say no. I'm encouraging them to ask. Your requests are always welcome, and I have an inclination to say yes. And something like that, I think, is being conveyed here by Jesus. Not that every single request is promised to be granted, but that our Father has a fundamental posture towards us of kindness and generosity, that he loves us, that he cares for us, that he delights in showering blessings upon us. So ask. And if you're one who asks, if you regularly come to God with requests, you will receive good things from his hand. We should ask God for things, understanding that he is inclined to bless us, to provide for us, to care for us. This text is not teaching a name it and claim it kind of prayer life where God is obligated to do what you say. Rather, Jesus is inviting us to feel welcome, to bring our requests to God with the knowledge that his heart towards us as his children is one of generosity. Ask, seek, knock. Let's close with this. Why does he say it that way? Why doesn't he just say, ask and you'll receive? Why the seek and the knock? Again, I think the image of a child is helpful here. If your Father is right there, just ask him, knowing that your Father's inclination is to be kind to you. If you don't see him, seek, and you'll find him. God isn't hiding from you. What if the door's shut? What if Dad's in his study? What if he's busy? Well, then go right up and knock on that door. And you can do that expecting that you will hear from the other side, come in, my child. This text is not so much teaching us about the mechanics of prayer and how it all works. It's more so teaching us about the heart of our Father towards us. And so for the Christian, sometimes you feel close to God, don't you? In those moments, Jesus wants to encourage us to ask. Our Father wants to be asked. He's inclined to give good gifts to his children. At other times in your Christian life, God feels distant. You don't feel that closeness to him. Jesus says, seek. Sometimes it feels like the access to your Father is blocked. A door seems shut. You've sinned against him. You feel like he probably just isn't interested in hearing from you right now. Jesus says, go ahead and knock. Did you notice how Jesus addressed his audience in verse 11? Look again at what he says there. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father? He says, you're evil. It's a nice little passive-aggressive slap at us there, isn't it, from Jesus? And yet you're being encouraged as an evil person to come knock on God's door. Jesus encourages us as his sinful, rebellious, disobedient children to feel no inhibitions about coming to our Father with our requests. Despite the fact that we are sinners, we can march right up to God's study, we can knock on the door, and we can come with expectation that he will welcome us in. And so Jesus says, ask, seek, knock. And if you do, your Father promises to give good gifts to his praying children.